If you are visiting us, although most of you guys appear like you aren't, but if you are, just remember that we go through the entire Bible, chapter and verse, and if you are not used to that, I would be willing to put money down that most of you have not been to a church service where somebody has gone through Judges chapter 19 and 20. I'm going to guess. Now, we cut this off halfway in the middle last time because there was no good place to end. And you remember, this is the end of the book. Now, even though this, we're going to see, even though this appears chronologically, you know, in the book, it's the last five chapters, at least these last three more than likely took place a lot earlier in the book, because we're going to come up to the priest who is Phinehas, which is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. So that would have been a lot further at the beginning of the book. But remember, the thing that we read last week, it's been here a couple times in Judges, the whole book is characterized by Judges 17:6, which says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And these last five chapters are kind of just an overview of how things really were in the nation. So even though some of the other judges and stuff that we went through may have happened in the middle of this, this was an event that they put at the end of the book to kind of give you a backdrop of why it was necessary when we get through Ruth and then get into Samuel and see the need for a king. If you weren't here last week, Judges 17, 18, and 19, and Judges... in Judges 19, we're kind of in the middle of a story. We're told in Judges 19 of this Levite who was from the tribe of Ephraim, or lived in Ephraim, but he was a Levite, excuse me, and he had a concubine. Now, was that right? No, not really. Not supposed to do that. And in fact, he should have been marrying within his tribe. The Levites weren't supposed to go outside the tribe because they weren't supposed to get an inheritance in other parts of the land, so he shouldn't have. Not only that, he should have had a wife, not a concubine, but he had a concubine who left him and ran off and became a prostitute. She left him, took off, became a harlot, and he went to get her back. She was at her father-in-law's at her father's place, and he traveled there to pick up his wife, and apparently the father was quite pleased that he came to take her back. I don't know exactly how she was, but whatever the case, he came to take her back, and the father-in-law wanted to keep him there. They'd get ready to leave, and the father-in-law say, "Well, just drink with me for a while." And the implication is he was probably getting them drunk every night, that they were kind of sitting down and drinking too much. And by the time they came to go, "Oh, it's too late. We're too drunk. We'll just wait till tomorrow." And that went on for several days till finally the father-in-law tries to keep him there, and he says, "No, we have to go." So he and his servant and his concubine leave, and they start traveling back. And again, this is kind of the summary of Judges chapter 19 that we left off with last week. And they're traveling back, and they come near to Jebus, which is eventually going to become Jerusalem, but it hasn't been conquered yet. It's still in the hands of the Canaanites. And his servant says, "Well, we got to stay somewhere tonight. Let's get into Jebus and let's put up for the night." The guy says, "No, we're not going into Jebus. We're not going to do it because they're not Israelites. Who knows what's going to happen to us there? We're going to keep going until we come to an Israelite town." So they come to Gibeah, and they go there instead. They come into the center of Gibeah. They just kind of go in the town square. Nobody really takes them in, which somebody should have. Eventually, a man who was from Ephraim, the same area where this Levite lived, came in, an older man, saw them there in the town square, said, "Hey, come on back to my place." So he brings them back to their house, fine and dandy. And then what happens is, and you almost wonder by the way the story was told if the guy had an inkling maybe what was going to go on, because what happened was in this Israeli town you had a very sodomish thing happen where all of the guys from this Benjamite city start beating on his door and saying, "Bring the guy out, we want him." And the man who has the house says, "No, my brethren, don't do so wickedly. You just can't do this." But yet, in the spirit of Israel, who is every man doing right in his own eyes, he says, "Why don't you take my daughter instead?" And the guy says, "Yeah, and you can have my concubine." And the people were like, no, we want the guy. Well, eventually, the man, the Levite, throws his concubine out to the crowd. And they abuse her all night long, and she dies that night with her hand stretched out to the doorstop. She almost made it back. She dies. He wakes up the next morning, which, and just from the whole scene of things, it's I kind of laughed at it last week because it was so sad that I laughed at it. That here's a guy who kicks his concubine out to an angry crowd to allow her to be killed and sleeps through the night and then wakes up, walks out and says, come on, let's go. And she's dead on the doorstep. So he takes her, he picks her up, throws her on the donkey, goes back to his place. Now, he's a Levite. He knows how to do sacrifices. And it says he divides her up in verse 29 of chapter 19 of Judges. It says, and when he was come back to his house, he took a knife, he laid hold of his concubine, divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen in the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. So that's what it's like in the area at this point. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. You've got this guy comes back after throwing his concubine out to the angry crowd, cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes and say, what are you going to do about this? And so everybody who gets, you know, all of the tribes get a part of a body showing up, presumably not embalmed, not really nice, any of it, and they just say, what is this? I cannot believe it. And so they mass, literally, it sparks a civil war, and they mass an army. And it says in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, is where we're picking up in the middle of this sad story. Then all of the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, even unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. So 400,000 guys show up from all of the other 11 tribes. Gibeah is part of Benjamin, and so the other 11 tribes come up with an army of 400,000 people that show up. And it says in verse 3, now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. So they knew this was going on, so they were able to prepare as well. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? Give us a story. We want to know what happened. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine they have forced, and she is dead. Now you might note that there's a little bit missing from that story, like, I threw her out to the angry crowd. Somehow that gets lost in the whole thing. He neglects to mention the fact that he offered her up, and then he threw her out there. But then again, don't we always do that when we tell our side of the story? We mention the horrible things that the other people did, and we neglect the fact that we did something horribly ourselves. And so he tells that part of the story, and then he says in verse 6, and I took my concubine, and I cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, you are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. So he tells the story, more or less, of what happened in Gibeah, and he says, what are you guys going to do about it? That's what's going on right now. And it's almost like this vile event happened that kind of shook the nation and got their attention. And we see that happen in our country from time to time. Every once in a while, everything's going along just as planned, and then boom, somebody flies some planes into a tower and 2,000 or 3,000 people die, and all of a sudden everybody's eyes are awake again. I remember being in Orrington at Calvary down there when that happened, and it was a midweek, and I remember children's ministry that Wednesday night. We didn't even bother with the rooms. We just got in the big room because all of a sudden everybody gets real right with God, and we have three times as many people showing up to church than that we normally had because they were shocked into it. Or, you know, you see these things happening, like Katrina comes through and wipes out New Orleans, and suddenly people are shaken awake, and they get their mind off the stock market, they get their mind off of their retirement, and they start thinking about, oh my goodness, what's going on? And of course, you know, it happened around Mardi Gras / the Southern Decadence gay pride event that happens every year down there. And of course, a lot of people were talking about that and saying, well, see how wicked we are in America. That's why that happened to them. And well, if that was why that happened to Louisiana, why is San Francisco still on the map? I'm not really sure. I mean, why is Maine still here? I mean, let's be honest, because the stuff that was going on there goes on all over the place. It just, that was, and here we have stuff going on all around the nation, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, yet this one thing happens that results in a cut-up concubine being mailed around, and it causes a whole nation to come together, 400,000 people, and he lays out, this is what was going on, what are you going to do about it? And all the people arose as one man, in verse 8, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to fetch victuals for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. So when everybody hears what happened, they immediately say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get them. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get that city. Now, it's funny because you'll find, I know I have found, there is nothing as vile as seeing in somebody else the sin that I do. You know, I mean, there's nothing so offensive as seeing somebody doing the same thing that it looks so much uglier on somebody else. The things that seem right in my eyes. And we see that pattern happening through Scripture. You remember the story of Judah and Tamar, another lovely one that is in Genesis chapter 38, where Judah has a son named Ur, and he was so bad, it says God killed him. We don't know why he was so bad, but he was so bad, God killed him. And so the law was that when a brother died without having any children, his next of kin would marry the wife and raise up a son to his brother so that he would keep the inheritance in the family. And so Tamar gets married to Onan the barbarian from Genesis chapter 38. Onan likes the idea of marrying Tamar, but he doesn't really like the idea of doing what he was supposed to do, which was provide her an heir or provide her brother an heir. So he practiced a little natural family planning to avoid getting her pregnant, and God really didn't like that, especially since that is the kinsman redeemer was what that was called, the husband's brother, and he was the Goel. He was supposed to do that, and in some ways, when we get into the book, while we're in Revelation, we'll see it as we go through there. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, the one who, because he was a near relative, was able to raise up seed. And Onan, the barbarian there, blew that picture, so he gets struck dead. So there was another son. And Judah's supposed to give that to Tamar, but he's starting to think at this point, this woman's been the death of two of my sons. I'm not so sure I want to give her number three. So he doesn't do it, even though he's supposed to. And so she has no son, and she has no son, and she has no son, and she realizes that he's not going to do his job. Judah goes off to the shearing of the sheep, and so she goes and disguises herself as a prostitute by the side of the road. And Judah comes into her. She's veiled and everything, and pays her, gets her pregnant, and then finds out, comes back a little while later to pay her because he didn't have the money at the time, and so he gave her his ring and his staff and belt and said, I'll give you, and then I'll send payment, and then couldn't find her to pay her. He didn't know who the prostitute was. So then it comes out in Genesis 38 that she's pregnant, that his daughter-in-law, who isn't married, is pregnant. And it says in Genesis 38:24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she's with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. I mean, he did it, you know, but for him, that's no big deal. But he sees her, and he sees the same sin that he's guilty of. Let her burn, you know. And then she pulls out the belt and all that stuff, and he goes, oh, you're more righteous than I am. And he does what he's supposed to do. We see the same thing with David. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband murdered, commits adultery with her, thinks he gets away with it. Everything's fine and dandy. A while later, Nathan the prophet shows up and tells him a story about two guys who live side by side. One of them's rich, one of them's poor. One's got all kinds of lands and crops and animals. The other one has one little baby lamb that it's his family pet, and he keeps in his bed with them. And it's, you know, which is pretty gross if you've ever had lambs, having one in your house. But anyways, he has one. And then the rich guy has a visitor come to town, so he goes next door and he grabs the poor guy's one little baby family pet and kills it. And David's a shepherd, okay? He's got the shepherd heart. He loves the whole thing about sheep, and he hears that, and he says, whoever did that shall die, and he'll pay back four times. And then Nathan says, you're the guy. because you could have had any woman you wanted, and poor Uriah had his wife, and you had him put to death and committed adultery. And then David went, oh. Well, it's the same thing going on here. Here they are, and they see what Gibeah has done, which was vile, let's be honest, but they're ignoring the fact that everybody is into idolatry. They're serving the gods of the land. They're doing gross sin all over the nation. There's no leader. There's nobody doing what's right. But they're going for Gibeah, and they say, we're going to wipe them out. And it says in verse 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is that that is done among you? Now, therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken unto the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. Now, that was a part of the law. If you go back into Deuteronomy chapter 13, and look, there's a section from verse 12 to 18 that lays out almost that exact scenario, including if there are certain people who are the children of Belial and they've withdrawn and drawn you off to other gods, you go, you find out the matter, and then if they're guilty, wipe them out. Destroy the whole city, kill everybody in it, don't take anything for yourself, burn it. That was the law, because when sin infects God's people like that, it's a cancer. That's what it is, because it spreads. It doesn't stay in one place. And when it starts over there getting that bad, God says, I want you to go take care of it. So these guys, in some way, they're armed with the law. They have a piece of the Old Testament that says, we're right and going to do this. And so they decide, we're going to go take care of business. And it says in verse 15, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. So you got 400,000 against 26,700 guys. Seems like you pretty much know what's going to happen when 400,000 guys take on 26,700. Except, verse 16, it says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed, which explains about all the sin that's going on, because we know that left-handed people bite. I'm just kidding. It says they were left-handed, and everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. They had slings going on, okay? And you know, we picture that, and you don't really think about what that meant. I actually went online and did a little research. Alan will appreciate it. I actually have several pages of charts, graphs, ballistic information about slings, because you picture David going out with a little sling, and you know that's not the deal, okay? A sling that they could whip the size of the thing that they would throw would be anywhere from a couple ounces up to a pound. The statistics that I saw say that a two ounce piece of shot, you could get up to about 170 feet per second. Which, you know, okay, what does that mean really? When you do the math out, it ends up to be 72.72 pounds per second. Getting hit with a 2 ounce piece of shot going 170 feet per second out of a sling is about the equivalent of being shot with a 38. Okay? Not only that, they could whip one. The guy in the Guinness Book of World Records with the sling right now threw a 1.8 ounce, just about a 2 ounce rock, like 1,400 feet, which is like almost 5 football fields. So think about it now. You're going into battle. They got 700 guys who, it says, are dead shots with this thing, and they can whip a projectile like 38 slugs from 1,500 feet away. You know, and the way it works is because of the physics of the whole thing. When you get it up in the air, the velocity's better coming down. So they're hitting harder further away. So this is not, you know, one of the little quote I saw from the ballistics thing says this. No wonder the sling in the skilled hands was such a fearsome weapon. Goliath had just as much chance against David as any Bronze Age warrior with a sword would have had against an adolescent armed with a .45 automatic pistol. So, you think about it. If he was really that good with it, if he could hit, you're slinging a rock, but it has takedown power, because it said it hit him between the eyes, Goliath, and it sunk in. I mean, it cracked his skull. It takes about 70 foot-pounds of force to actually break a bone. It only takes 2 foot-pounds to break the skin, but to actually break a bone is 70 foot-pounds or whatever. And a sling easy 80 plus foot pounds. So, I mean, it hurts if you're going into battle and somebody's winging these stones at you. So they have a sizable advantage going into this, even though the numbers are way high. And, you know, it does take a while to load your sling and all of that. But still, it's not like it's a done deal coming into this battle. And they could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. In verse 17, it says, "And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of war." So it's going to be a fight. "And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, 'Which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah will go up first.'" Now, you'll notice they're pulling a Peter. This is just like Peter in Acts chapter 1, where he's told to go wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Don't do anything, just wait. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He'll give you power, just wait. And Peter says, okay. Well, we can't just wait. We need to pick somebody else. So we'll grab a couple guys. These two guys, they seem to fit the bill. Let's pray. "Oh, Lord, which of these two is your choice?" You know, no, Lord, what is your choice? Lord, are we supposed to pick another one? Just here's my two things. Well, these guys, they have a plan. They're not asking God what he wants. They're going to God and they're saying, "Lord, we have a strategy. We know what we're going to do. We're going to enforce your law because that's our job. So which one of us do you want to go first to do this?" And the Lord's answer, apparently, presumably by lot, is Judah shall go first. That's not surprising because Judah was the one who was supposed to go first. So you look at the beginning of this book, when they first went in to start conquering, Judah was to go first. Numbers chapter 10, whenever they moved the congregation, Judah went first because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Makes sense. They didn't ask if they should go. They didn't ask if this is how God wanted them to go. They just said, if we're going to go, who goes first? And God's answer was, well, if you're going to go, Judah goes first. Okay. So in verse 19, "The children of Israel rose up in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people of the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day." So the first day of fighting happens, and Benjamin, the 26,000 guys, managed to kill 22,000 out of the 400. So now it's 378 to 26,7. They ask God, "What do you want us to do? Who goes first?" Well, Judah goes first, so they goes out, and presumably a majority of the Judahites were wiped out in that battle, whoever was in the front, as the sling started going. And so it says, "The children of Israel went up," in verse 23, "and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying," now they're getting closer here, "shall I go up to the battle again against the children of Benjamin, my brother?" Oh, wait a minute now. They come back and now they're crying. Now whether they're crying because they just got whipped or whether they're crying because they're really sorry about this, but now they're starting to get an idea and they're saying, "Lord, are we supposed to go up? Is this a battle we're supposed to undertake?" Because you have to understand, there is sin, okay? The law does say if this kind of thing is going on in Israel, you need to deal with it. You can't just ignore it. This is too vile. The sodomy, everything else that was happening in Gibeah has to be dealt with. So now they're going back and they're like, "God, is this really, are we supposed to fight this fight?" And he says, "Yeah, you are supposed to fight this fight." "And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword." So they go back the second day after God says, "Yeah, you should go fight them again." And they lose another 18,000. So now 10% of their force is gone. They've lost 40,000 guys trying to beat 26,000. And they've gone to God twice now. But there's a difference. You see what happens in verse 26. "Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease?' And the Lord said, 'Go up tomorrow, for I will deliver them into thy hand.'" The difference is this. I think the first time, They didn't even ask. They just come up with, we need to go judge this sin. We need to go take care of this. This is what the law says. Let's do it. The second time after they get spanked a little bit, they started to think, and they started to realize, these are my brothers. Wait a minute. These are my brothers. Should I be fighting with my brothers over sin like this? Is this something I'm supposed to deal with? And God says, yeah, this is something you're supposed to deal with. But the problem was, they were like way wrong inside. Their motivation was completely wrong. Their desire was to go beat up the sin that they saw in their brothers without taking into account where they were at all, what was going on in the rest of the nation. This third time, they go back to the house of God and everybody goes and they're all weeping and they start fasting. You know, it comes to a point where they're really seeking God. They're not just going and doing lip service. They're going in and they're denying themselves so they can hear from God, and they're offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. They're consecrating themselves. They're coming to the place where they're saying, you know what? We need to be clean before we do this. That's the whole point of the consecration, the burnt offering, was to be clean, ritually clean. And in the previous times of consulting the sin, which was sin that had to be dealt with, the people had to be clean before they could do that. And, you know, let's take application out of this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and if you want to jump over there, it'd be good exercise for you. I'm going to read six verses. The first verse of Matthew chapter 7 is in the non-believer's Bible. I think it's one of probably only two or three verses in there. And it's, judge not that you be not judged. They can quote that one chapter and verse whenever they're doing something, or the backslider's Bible if they even have it. You know, the non-believer, it's not up to us. But for the believer, judge not, you be not judged. Hey, dude, you're shacking up with your wife. I see you out getting hammered. I see you fighting. I whatever. What are you doing? Judge not, lest you be judged. Hey, you don't want to be judging me. It's not your job. And the reason why is because it continues, and Jesus says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how will thou say to thy brother, well, let me pull the mote out of thy eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And he's saying, look, you're all about picking a speck out of somebody else's eye. And you don't realize when you're going to pick a speck that you see, there's a log coming out of yours. And so when you're saying, oh, well, let me help you, you know, with that, and you're blasting them upside the head with your log, you're in no position to be picking at anybody else when you can't see. All you can do is maybe take somebody's head off. You're going to be so obstructed by your own thing that you're not going to be of any good. However, if you've had the log pulled out of your own eye, you'll be a completely different person when you go to deal with a speck in somebody else's. Because anybody who's had eye work done wants someone that's had, you know, that's who you want. You want a person who knows how sensitive the eye is to be picking at your eye. The kids instinctively know when they're injured whether to go to dad or whether to go to mom in every household. If they're looking for sympathy, if they need, they go immediately to mom because mom is softer and she's cuddly and she's, you know, that's what mom is in our household. She's, dad's like, ah, you're still breathing, suck it up. You know, that's, but on the other hand, there is a time when dad is a little more calloused and where mom is just too sensitive to do some of the nasty work that has to be done. And I've told you the story before about my daughter running around in the back of that semi with bare feet and getting a big oak splinter put into the bottom of her foot and just screaming bloody murder. And it needed to come out. And I knew it needed to come out. Her mother knew it needed to come out. And her mother had to leave the room, and I had to do it because I had to do it with a needle and a pair of tweezers with my daughter screaming full on in my face. Mama couldn't do that. Mama just wasn't wired for that. Daddy knew that until that splinter came out, you're going to be in excruciating pain, and once that thing leaves your body, you're going to be fine. But the whole point of this is you want someone delicate. You want, you know, my father had this almost a perverse enjoyment that he got out of taking out splinters, pulling out teeth, all of those things that would cause pain in a kid. Like, I got pliers, you know. He's like, we can do this, you know. And somebody's got a splinter? Oh, I got a needle right here. You know, and you're thinking, whoa, you're just way too excited to do this. I want someone who knows this and I want someone delicate, somebody who's going to be gentle, somebody who's going to be, you know, have had this done. And that's the point what Jesus says. Now, that doesn't mean that you never deal with specs or you never deal with problems. He goes on to say, because in Matthew chapter 7 there, where he says, judge not, and whatever measure that you use, if you're all about judgment, realize it comes back and it comes down. It's like sowing and reaping, and you know you put in one seed, you get a whole bushel back. Well, you measure out judgment, you're going to get a whole bunch of judgment back. But after you're clean, after you've got the beam out of your own eye, he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now, you have to exercise at least a little bit of judgment to determine whether somebody is a pig or a dog. You do have to do a little bit of discernment. You have to take a look at someone's life and say, you know, I've told you this 3 or 4 times, and you shred me every time. You've got lamb's pieces hanging out of your mouth. You're smelling awful muddy. You got a curly little spiral tail. I don't think you're a sheep. I think you're a pig. I think you're a dog, or you're some pig dog thing combination. Whatever you are, you ain't a sheep. You got a zipper. So, you know, it does require you to do that sometimes, to deal with those things. But the heart is never to condemn. It shouldn't be. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You who are spiritual, restore. That is the spiritual thing to do when someone is caught up in sin, is to humbly, considering yourself, go and try to get them to repent so that they can be restored. Not so you can get them and kick out. That's, you know, I know it at times, especially at my time down in Calvary, although some of that has bled over to being up here. Some people think that, you know, we're the kicking out church, because I've had to do that once or twice. I don't like to do that. I don't want to do that. It's the last thing I ever want to do is tell somebody, you know, you just can't come back here because you're not willing to listen and you will not receive and you're in obvious sin and we've gone to you humbly 2-3 people and you won't receive. But on the other hand, there are a lot of places that would never kick somebody out. You could do whatever you wanted, and they would just go, la, 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 I don't want to know. Well, I can't claim to really love you or love the other people here and allow you to come in and continue to live in unrepentance, and when I know what the damage is going to do to you, and I know it's going to infect. But, and one of the commentators I listened to I really like, he said, you know, the Lord is going to do surgery, because you're going to see what happens on this last one. It's going to be God who delivers them into their hand eventually. God is not going to do surgery with an infected knife. He wants one that's clean. He wants an instrument that he can use in his hand that is not dirty. And so, you know, we need to prayerfully go. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Part of being a Christian and fulfilling the law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens, and that means getting your hands dirty with one another's burdens. That means being willing to love somebody enough to say something unpleasant like, dude, you're blowing it. I love you, man. I'm sorry, but you're just wrong. You got to cut that out. And God, I think, was getting the children of Israel to the point where they weren't all about judgment. They were finally broken. They were repentant. And that's when God works, when people are broken and when people are repentant. And so it says in verse 29, here's the third battle. And Israel set liars in wait round about Gibeah. And as we go through this, think about that. This is very similar to what happened with Joshua in the Battle of Ai. It's almost like they went back to the Word and they realized this is how God worked when Joshua blew it in the same way. You know, those things are examples for us. This is how Joshua did it at Ai. We should do the same thing. And so they set some people lying around outside of Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah's at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to smite of the people and kill as at other times in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men. So they go up again and they start to let them beat them. And the children of Benjamin said, they're smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city under the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baltimore. And the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. And here it is. whose battle is it? And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed the Benjaminites that day, 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites because they trusted unto the liers in wait, which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liers in wait hasted and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liers in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. What they did was they pretended they were getting beat, and they ran away. So all the fighting men come out of the city and chased them, and then the guys that were waiting in the bushes came up and got in behind them and went in. There was no one defending the city, and they go in and torch it. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons. For they said, surely they're smitten down before us as in the first battle. But when the flame began to arise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw that evil was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities destroyed in the midst of them. And they enclosed the Benjamites round about, and chased them, and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness under the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them into Gittim, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all of which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock of Rimmon, and abode in the rock of Rimmon 4 months. So of 26,700 guys, they're down to 600. Everybody else is wiped out. Not only that, they burned the city and they killed all of the women and children in there. Okay? This was an annihilation. So now that you're down to 600 guys and they retreat to this place that's defendable, it's a rock place, and they're there for like 4 months. Okay? And it says, and the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as men of every city, as the beast and all that came to hand. And also they set on fire the cities, all the cities they came to. So Judges chapter 21, they're down to 600 guys. Now, it says, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. They found out what these guys had done. They realized that they had gone and raped this poor concubine to death. And all of them said, there's never going to be anyone from Benjamin marry one of my daughters. Never. We swear before God, we'll never let a guy from Benjamin marry our daughters. Well, now they've gone and they've wiped out everybody from Benjamin except for 600 men. It's supposed to be 12 tribes, not 11, you know. And so now all of a sudden they're thinking, what do we do? Because there's 600 of them left and they got no wives, and we've sworn an oath saying that we'll never give them any of our daughters to be a wife. What do we do for them? They do what we would do. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till evening before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today only one tribe lacking in Israel? They basically go in and they cry out to God, God, why did you do this to us? Why did I do this? You just killed them all. I mean, what do you mean, why did I do this to you? Your sin caused this, and then you wiped out all the women, and now you're crying out saying, why is there one tribe that's left? Well, it's your sin, obviously. You know, It seems like they get a little harsh with their judgment here. I'm not exactly sure, but they're crying out to God, asking him, why did you do this to us? Why, you know, this tribe is not going to continue on. It's going to die out. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. What? Built an altar? Who said they could build an altar? The ark was in Shiloh. The altar was in Shiloh. That's the place that God said, this is where you're going to come to worship me. And yet here they are playing religion again and saying, oh, no, we need to do something spiritual. That's what we need to do. We need some religion. So let's build an altar and we'll go to God our own way. They don't learn. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes? Now, they didn't ask God. This is their plan. This is a great plan. Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up unto the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we've sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters to wives? And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And they said, well, wait a minute. Who didn't come up to fight with us? Because we called the alarm. Who didn't come up to fight? Anybody from Jabesh-Gilead? Nobody's here from Jabesh-Gilead. Awesome, we have a plan. And the congregation sent hither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that has lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak with the children of Benjamin and that were at the rock of Ramon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet so they sufficed them not. So they decided, well, nobody came to help us from this town. Let's kill them all and take all of the virgins out of the city. Yeah, that's a good plan. That's what God wants us to do. We built an altar, and that'll work. And it'll pay them back because they deserve it for not helping us. And it'll fix the other problem we caused by wiping out all the women from that tribe. So they go to the city and they wipe out everybody, man, women, and children, except for 400 women that were virgins. And they brought them back, and then they make peace with Benjamin and they give him the 400 wives. Except for the 600 guys and there's only 400 women. So now they're thinking, what are we going to do? Because there's still 200 guys. Those 200 guys are going to need wives. It suffices them not. There's not enough. And so in verse 15, and again, as we go through this, remember, none of this is right. This is every man doing what's right in his own eyes. This is everybody's idea. This is what we'll do to fulfill God's desire. We know God's plan. We'll just go out and do it. And the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that the tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. We don't want to wipe out the whole tribe. What are we going to do? Howbeit, we may not give them the wives of our daughters. For the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. But apparently, Bill Clinton was part of this group. Because he comes back and he says, well, we can't give them. Okay, but it doesn't say we can't let them take one of them. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. You think it's stupid, but it's what he does. They do. It says, they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and on the south of Lebanon. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go into the land of Benjamin. We can't give it to you, but if you go play caveman and take one over your shoulder and run off with her, and let's be honest, they all know it was going to happen. Any of the guys who didn't want this to happen would say, look, girls, you don't want to go dance there this tonight, because just trust me, honey, you don't want to go. But I'm sure it was one of those winked at, arranged things where they decided, well, we want to keep our stupid oath that we never should have made. We don't want to break our word. You know, God forbid we break our word. So instead, we'll just let them kidnap our daughters instead. That'll be a whole lot better, and then we'll have, you know, told the truth. I mean, and it's exactly as saying, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. You know, and look, we all play this. I remember when I was in college, and I was doing my own thing and being stupid, and my sister had started to, was right with the Lord at that point. And I remember being over her house and her talking to me and trying to pin me down to find out what I was doing with my life. And she said, are you smoking? And I said, oh yeah, Sandra, every day. Well, I was every day. It was absolute truth. But I said, oh yeah, every day, you know. And of course, I lied, but I told the truth. And in my own mind, I was like, see, I told the truth. I didn't lie. Boys, I never lie. I'm so smart, you know. And that's what we do. We all do. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts, you know. And they did the, well, good Lord knows our heart, and he's really going to honor it that we're keeping our stupid pledge by not lying, because he hates a liar, you know. So instead, we'll just let these guys kidnap our daughters instead of repenting and saying, oh, we shouldn't have done this. And so they had this feast every year. I think it was a Feast of Tabernacles around Shiloh, and they'd be out, women would be out dancing, and they allowed the Benjaminites to go hide in the bushes and grab a wife and run off with her. In verse 22, "And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we shall say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For you did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty." You didn't give. You don't have to be upset because you didn't give it to them. They took. So don't, that curse doesn't apply to you. You're all set. Don't you be upset that your daughter's been hauled off by a Benjaminite. "And the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned to their inheritance and repaired the cities and dwelt in them." And on one hand, it's good because we're going to see King Saul, the first king of Israel, comes from the tribe of Benjamin. There's going to be another guy named Saul. Later on, he's going to be renamed to Paul, who is of the tribe of Benjamin. But when you read this and look how it finishes, it kind of sets the scene. "And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And yet we know Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We should be able to read through that and just see how stupid it is. I mean, really, it was stupid. It was, from that whole last five chapters, it should never have happened. But everybody was playing religion. Everybody, you know, with the whole thing that happened before with Micah and the priest and all of that, where he had their family priest with the gods that they made, and everything that happened in the last five chapters could be said of so much of what goes on in the church, where we play the game of being spiritual, but yet we bend rules and we ignore rules and we jump on people for their sin on one step and don't take a look at ourselves at the same time. You know, I look at them going into battle three times, and going into battle three times and actually talking to God in some form and saying, "How do you want this to go?" And hearing in some way from God, "Judah goes first. If you're going to go, let Judah go first," you know? And yet, it was not his will for Judah to go first in condemnation to go out and try to slam his brethren. It wasn't. But God answered the question that he was asked, and he used that circumstance a second time when they got beat up again. "Should we go and attack our brother?" And God's saying, "Yeah, you have to deal with this." But them not being right. You know, when I look for us, and we have a battle that we face. We have a battle individually that we face. We have battle as a body that we face, a body of believers. We have a work we're trying to do in this town and the surrounding towns. And sometimes it gets frustrating when we bang our heads against the wall and you don't grow and you don't move and you don't, you know, you think, well, gee, I think, God, you tell me to go in this area, but I go there and I keep thump, thump, you know. Well, maybe he's trying to get your attention. Maybe he wants you to be clean. Maybe he wants me to be clean. Maybe he wants us to be sensitive from being smacked down, so that when we actually do deal with someone, we're very humble and we're very gentle and we're seeking to restore because we've been restored. And, you know, my prayer is that all of us, we will fulfill the law of Christ by bearing our brother's burdens, our sister's burdens. It's something that we have to do. And, you know, I absolutely respect if one of you guys sees me blowing it in some way, you'll go to Matthew 18 and you'll see that the scripture says if your brother is offending you, go to him privately and talk to him. And then if he doesn't receive it, you take somebody else and the two of you go. And then if he doesn't receive it, you go to the church. We all need to be doing that. We need to be being our brother's keeper. We need to make sure that we're not just playing a game. But let's make sure we're doing it humbly with the spirit of restoration and not of condemnation. And let's not play church like these guys did. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you record the failings of your children like this for our benefit. Lord, some of the stuff they did was heinous. Some of the stuff I've done was heinous. And it's nothing that I want people to read. I'm sure David, Lord, wasn't proud of the things that he did. But yet we're also told he was a man after your own heart. Because when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. He repented publicly. He made his sin part of the worship songs of Israel so that everybody would know the damage that sin causes and know the love and the forgiveness of God. Father, I pray that you would help us never to be so prideful and ashamed of our sin that we're not willing to repent. Lord, please help us to humbly come to you.